At the time of our passage today, Jesus and the apostles had already experienced a long day. But more than that, it seems to have been an exhausting day, at least emotionally. They had eaten the Passover meal together in the upper room, supper, as Mark describes it. And Mark also writes that as they sat and ate, Jesus said in Mark 14, verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." The disciples were shocked and sorrowful upon hearing this news. They certainly knew, or at least suspected, that there was a plot to kill Jesus. But a plot involving one of their own was almost unbelievable. Jesus identifies Judas in a subtle manner, whereupon Judas leaves the room and goes into the night. And then in what is known as the farewell discourse, Jesus gave final instructions to the remaining 11, which are detailed in John chapters 14 through 17. Imagine the difficulty of listening and learning, knowing that Jesus would be betrayed. However, in John chapter 16, verse 33, part of the farewell discourse, Jesus tells the remaining 11, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our Lord then concluded the upper room gathering by praying what is known as the high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed for himself. We see Jesus praying to the Father, saying, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Then Jesus prayed for his disciples, and then Jesus prayed for all future believers. Upon completion of his prayer, the gospel writers tell us that they sang a hymn, left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Brook, and proceeded to a garden near the foot of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words meaning pressing of oil. In that day, olives would be picked and pitted and placed in an olive press, likely hewn from stone, and a type of millstone would then be rolled around, crushing the olives and extracting the oil. The olive oil would drain and be collected into clay vessels. Jim, you and Mimi can probably do much better in explaining that, but it's the best I can do. Gethsemane must have been, in part at least, an olive grove located near the base of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane was a special place for Jesus. John and Luke tell us that he and the 12 often went there whenever they visited Jerusalem. I imagine Gethsemane to be a place of cool shade, solitude, and serenity. More than a beautiful garden, Gethsemane seems to have been a place of rest and worship and prayer for our Lord. Luke 21:37 tells us that Jesus would go to Olivet, as he called it, in the evenings after spending the day teaching in the temple. Jesus also knew that Gethsemane would be the place of his arrest. Mark records in his Gospel, chapter 14, verse 27, that as they walked from Jerusalem to the garden, then Jesus said to them, "All of you, 11, will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It should be noted that every apostle, every one of them, vehemently vowed not to scatter or deny Christ that night. And they proceeded to the garden. So in this passage, I would like to consider really four issues for that evening. The first being, what was Jesus' purpose in going to Gethsemane? And why was Jesus suffering so? What was Jesus seeking? And what did Jesus receive? Jesus had one purpose, I believe, in going to Gethsemane, and that was to pray. In the garden, Jesus instructs his disciples to sit here while I pray. On that night, it would appear their task would be to wait patiently upon the Lord, as described in Psalm chapter 27, verse 14. The King James Version says, wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We often interpret this to mean we are to sit around and do nothing while God makes up his mind. But that interpretation is incorrect. This verse, wait upon the Lord, is the last verse in an entire chapter that is a prayer of David. Waiting upon the Lord is not intended for us to sit passively. Rather, waiting upon the Lord means to actively pray and put forth our best efforts in serving him. The disciples knew that Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. Jesus taught in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And furthermore, the Lord also taught his disciples the importance of persistent prayer in Luke chapter 18. It also seems to me that having been with Jesus for about 3 years, the apostles by now would know the importance of emulating or imitating Jesus, and so should we. And that includes the practice and persistence of prayer. They were, after all, followers of Jesus, as we are. And if Jesus prayed, then his disciples should have also prayed, and so should we. That night, Jesus did, in fact, encourage his disciples to pray. The Gethsemane accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal Jesus urging the disciples to pray at least 3 times that night. Please remember that Jesus had previously prayed for his disciples that night in the upper room, and I think it is very likely that he also prayed for them in the garden. And one more thing, we need to understand that he continues to pray for his current disciples and will do so until his return. Hebrews 7:25 tells us this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, at the right hand of God, continually intercedes, that is, prays, for those who believe in him. We, as his followers, should continually follow him by praying primarily that his will be done. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden. If we interpret his words literally, he prayed for 1 hour each time. In addition, he repeated the same prayer each time. God heard and honored the persistent prayers of his Son, and he will hear and honor the persistent prayers of those who believe in his Son. So Jesus had a very clear purpose. Jesus' purpose was to pray. So why did Jesus suffer in Gethsemane? And really beyond. Having directed all to wait while he prayed, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And at this point, Jesus begins to be very troubled and deeply distressed. Jesus was suffering. He was suffering emotionally and spiritually and mentally and even physically. He shares with Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." It is virtually impossible for me to put into words the emotional trauma experienced by our Lord that night. He was in deep distress concerning the coming events. The words "exceedingly sorrowful" are an expression of the incredible psychological weight that pressed him on every side, much like the weight of the stone crushing the olives. Jesus was being crushed on all sides under the heavy burden of totally comprehending the impending judgment of God that would fall upon him. We tend to think of Jesus as the miracle-working Son of God, the one who calmed the storm, cast out demons, made the lame to walk, opened the eyes of the blind, and raised the dead. Indeed, he was the very Son of God, and he did all these things and much more. In addition, we often think of our Lord as unfazed by personal attacks, undaunted by unbelief, and unmoved by false accusations. But this is not true. While Jesus is fully God, God in the flesh, Jesus is also fully man. As a result, Scripture tells us he was just as susceptible to hurt and pain and sorrow as we are. John Calvin writes, "Those who imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and sincerely acknowledge him to be a man." The critical difference between Jesus and any other man is that Jesus endured these troubles and suffering and life without sinning. Isaiah 53:3 puts it best. "He," that is Jesus, "was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Under this burden of anxiety, distress, and sorrow, our Lord turns to Peter, James, and John and shares his incredible burden. Jesus was about to enter his most difficult trial, and like all people, he desired the support of good friends in his ordeal. Jesus then instructs these three to stay here and watch. This word "watch" means to be vigilant, to be on guard, to stand against the temptation and the spiritual warfare that must have been so prevalent that night. In essence, the shepherd instructed the sheep to wait, to watch, and to pray. As followers of Christ, we must understand that we cannot be discerning, strengthened, or vigilant without prayer. Jesus leaves the three, goes further into the garden, and falls to the ground in prayer. Perhaps this was due to physical exhaustion, but it seems to me that our Lord was demonstrating total submission to His Father by His posture and also by His words. Indeed, His prayer is sometimes called the prayer of submission. He began by addressing His Heavenly Father, and Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." It is at this point we see the cause of the despair and the anxiety, the sorrow and the suffering of our Lord. The Greek word for cup in Scripture primarily refers to the infliction of punishment associated with the wrath of God. This cup of God's wrath is referred to several times in the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 51:7 says, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath." Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Take this wine cup of fury from My hand." Jesus' purpose was to pray, and Jesus suffered because of the coming wrath of God upon Him, the cup. But Jesus was also seeking the will of the Father. Jesus is not questioning His Father's wisdom when He asked the cup of God's wrath to pass from Him. Instead, while bowing to the Father's will, He admits honestly His dread of what is to come upon Him. Jesus will bear the wrath of God for the sins of His people. Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. The implication of John 1:29 is that Jesus must be offered up as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He, that is the Father, made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." Jesus' agony that night was due to the wrath of God, which would be manifested in suffering prior to and on the cross, which loomed before Him. He was not in agony because He was forsaken by men, for He had overcome the world. Jesus was in agony because the wrath of God was coming upon Him. We need to clearly understand this. Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Jesus shed His blood on the cross. Jesus was forsaken by His Heavenly Father on the cross. And Jesus died on the cross. And all of that and more were manifestations of the wrath of God for the sin that He bore. Jesus bore the suffering on the cross because He loves us and because He loves the Father. Jesus never did anything apart from the will of God, and in this hour, that meant drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed while suffering. Jesus prayed while seeking the will of God. And finally, Jesus prayed and was strengthened by the Father. He was resolute in accomplishing the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. He was also resolute in caring for his followers, his sheep. Jesus pauses in prayer and walks over to find his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, asleep. It seems that they had not waited or watched or prayed. It had been an exhausting day. Luke says that they were sleeping due to the sorrow that they were under, and perhaps it was the sorrow of learning that one of their own would betray Jesus. The result of this was they did not persevere in prayer, but Jesus did. The very men who promised their loyalty and unity to their Lord on the way to the garden had failed and would soon be scattered. They were willing in their human spirit, but the flesh was frail and they could not persevere because they did not pray and therefore were not strengthened. Jesus, during this great trial, encourages Peter and tells him to pray that you do not enter into temptation. I think Jesus was telling Peter to pray to resist the temptation to be disobedient to the will of God. And as I said earlier, Jesus went back to pray two more times. And two more times found his followers asleep. Each time, however, in prayer, Jesus was strengthened. The end result of this was that he finally declared, "It is enough." I believe our Heavenly Father responded to the humble prayer and humble submission of Christ by strengthening him. Strengthening him to the point that he could proceed to the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. The hour was at hand. He would drink the cup because it was his Father's will. He wakes the disciples and speaks, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Our Lord then proceeded to bear our sin and suffer the wrath of God. And he did this because he loved the Father and because he loves us. The question is, will we receive it or will we reject it? Let's pray.